Let us turn one last time to Psalm 25, and we'll read this time the second half of the psalm, starting with verse 12. It was my intention originally to preach on verses 12 through 14, but as I was busy yesterday, I was so attracted to verse 14, and there was so much to be said that we're simply going to limit ourselves to verse 14, and I'll give you a new theme and points in due time. So Psalm 25, starting with verse 12. What man is he that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Beloved congregation of the Lord, tonight it is our privilege we may focus on the very heart of God's covenant. And as such, I'm very aware of my need for the help of the Holy Spirit, because I can try to describe for you in words how wonderful God's covenant is for believers, but unless the Spirit of God is teaching your heart to know and experience and live these truths yourself, my sermon will do you no good. To quote one commentator, speaking of life with God to someone who doesn't live this way is like reasoning with a blind man about colors, or with a deaf man about musical harmony. All your words are true, but they don't click. They don't stick. A child and a jeweler can look at the same beautiful, rare pearl. They can even call it the same name. But the child doesn't realize its worth like the jeweler does. What makes the covenant of God's grace so precious and yet so easily overlooked is that it is about life with God. Imagine a little girl sitting on her father's lap. She's whispering in his ear, and he's whispering back in hers. Or imagine a husband and a wife sharing a knowing glance, saying a few things that are meant only for each other's ears. And if a child sees that loving glance and wants to be included in the circle, he can ask, "What are you saying?" Sometimes you simply say, "Well, that's none of your business." But even if you would quote your words to him or to her, the child doesn't have the ability yet to understand them or to feel their sweetness and tenderness. But even that child knows, "I want to be in that circle of loving friendship and intimacy." He knows there's something there worth knowing, and that's why he asks. The goal of this post-communion sermon is that all who know this life with God would be strengthened and awed and encouraged to know that the living God thinks of you personally this way. The goal is that those who are beginners in grace would realize the grand purpose of the covenant towards which God moves in all his dealings with his people. And the goal is that those who do not know this God personally would, like that little child, realize, here is something worth knowing and living. Our theme tonight is communion with God, the secret of His covenant. In the first place, what this secret is. In the second place, God's showing of this secret. And lastly, the effects of this secret. So communion with God, the secret of His covenant. First, what this secret is. Second, God's showing of this secret. And lastly, the effects of this secret. Tonight, we cover the very heartbeat of God's covenant. And often when speaking of God's covenant, we are referring to the place our children have in God's covenant, and that's important. And yet, sometimes because we're so focused on that, we do not pay enough attention to the place and privileges of believers in God's covenant. For the goal, even when we speak of our children as included in God's covenant, is not just physical covenant membership, but covenant life spiritually in their hearts. And the Lord teaches us what that life is like by describing for us so beautifully in this text, this one verse, the very heart of His covenant. Now, to understand our text, you need to know how Hebrews wrote poetry. English poets use the tool mainly of rhyme. You want the last words in the various lines to rhyme with each other in a pattern. But Hebrew poets didn't do that. Hebrew poets use something called parallelism. And what that means is you get two lines in one verse either saying the opposite of each other, or two lines saying the same thing, but each one adding a very important part to complete the picture. So we're told here about God's covenant, but also about the secret of the Lord. And the word secret explains and completes the idea of covenant, and also the other way around. So what then is meant by this word secret? Well, if you consult several translations and trace it through the scriptures, you will notice several words used to translate it. Things like friendship, secret counsel. But the Hebrew word at its root has a startling idea. Its basic meaning is pillow. Now, the text does not have in mind the pillows on which we lay our heads at night, because most Hebrews didn't have such pillows. But in those days, most people, especially the poor, ate at a very low table that was only that high off the ground. And, of course, you don't have room for chairs around a table like that. And so they would either lay on their sides on very low couches or mats, or they would sit on pillows in a circle on the ground around that table. In fact, this is still common in Japanese culture, and if you go to a Japanese restaurant, I'm told that this still happens. But what is also fascinating is that there were times when two people would share one pillow. That means, that, of course, children, that they had to sit very close to each other, actually touching each other. And you could talk to that person sharing the pillow with you without being overheard by other people. And you can whisper in each other's ears. And if you are two lovers, you can speak words of tenderness and fondness without anyone else hearing. And this word was also used later for secret councils, or people discussing how to meet challenges and make decisions and face enemies. And you can imagine them all sitting on a circle of pillows, deciding what to say and what to do about this challenge. But the main use of this word has to do with friendship and with family. So when God uses that word translated in the King James as secret, what is He actually saying about His covenant? Well, first, God is saying that the covenant can be compared to mealtime as a family. Do you ever think of it this way? You sit down with your children to eat and you have family worship together. You read the scriptures, you discuss the scriptures, you sing, you pray for each other, for the church, for the world. In fact, scripture itself describes the covenant several times as a feast. Revelation 19, the final perfection of the covenant happens in what's called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the Lord's Supper is actually a foretaste or a glimpse, a reminder of that wedding feast where Jesus said He would drink wine again with His people on that day. What is mealtime like in a family? Well, it can be a busy, stressful time, especially with a large family or young children. Sometimes mealtimes are colored by quarreling, arguing, complaining children or impatient parents. But imagine now a family dinner at its best. Everyone has his assigned place around the table. You even call it my place. And there's lots of talking, especially on a school day. And the children, young or old, say something about their day, and they tell you what they learned, and they tell you what happened, and they bubble over with their stories, and they share their frustrations and their sorrows and their troubles. And this is intimate family time. All other families apart, this family is sitting down together. And family time like this can be full of joy, can be personal, can be a delightful time of laughter and sharing and enjoyment. Do you ever think of God's covenant this way? Isn't that God's purpose in His covenant? This is revealed even more fully in the New Testament, where we read of the adoption of children unto Himself by Jesus Christ. God's goal with His covenant is one spiritual family in which He is the head of the family and all His children are around Him. Jesus said it like this to His disciples: I do not call you servants, John 15, verse 15, but friends. For a servant does not know what his Lord is doing, but I have told you all that my Father has told me. But second, the point of this word is closeness or sharing. Imagine those two people sitting on that same pillow, right next to each other, whispering to each other words only meant for each other. You only would share a pillow with a close friend, not with an enemy. And God has come as close as is possible through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, though eternal God, has been made like us in all things except sin. He is without sin. And we're even told He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, sharing in all the frailty and weakness of the flesh, but never sinning, never failing. He arose from the grave in glory and power, and He will make His people like Him. We've been hearing in the service series on heaven that God will conform His people to Jesus Christ, body and soul. And what a difference Christ makes in the covenant. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and temple, though expressing how God lives among His people, there was a greater sense of distance from God. God was in the most holy place, the place where only the high priest could go, and even he only once a year. And the people were in the outer court. Sin hasn't yet been atoned for. There is a veil of separation that guards the immediate presence of God from His people. That's why in Psalm 84, Asaph even says he's jealous of the swallows because they build their nests right under the eaves of the most holy place. They are closer to God than David physically. But in Jesus Christ, God tabernacles or temples with His people, to quote John 1, so that John can say, our hands handled and touched the Word of life. And now through Christ's finished work, God's nearness to His people has become far more visible and far more concrete. Christ made visible on earth among His disciples and followers what God meant when He said already in the Old Testament that His friendship, His covenant communion is with His own. And the church is called the body of Christ, members of His body, sharing in His Spirit. Do you realize that this is why God saves His people? This is the grand goal of His salvation. Why is it that He wants all His children to join Him around the Lord's Supper table, now and later in the marriage feast of the Lamb? To sit on one pillow together, to share family time. And even now, God's covenant already contains a start of this kind of friendship and warm love and delight on earth. And even though sin may cloud this relationship, God already injects this kind of delight into His relationships with those who know Him. And God delights in having His children tell Him of their joys and their sorrows, of their sins and their triumphs. God loves to have His children pour out our hearts before Him. He doesn't want to do all the talking. He wants to hear what we have to say. And even though He already knows it perfectly, and He knows it better than we do, He still wants to hear it from you, believer. And before a word comes out of your mouth, God knows exactly what you're going to say. Before you think it, He knows what you're going to think. But He still wants to hear it from you. The father already sometimes knows a grand event in the life of his child, but he still wants to hear and see that little face light up. Or he wants that teenager to tell him about the accomplishment of the day. You do not have to wonder if God wants to hear the prayers of His own or wants to be close to His own. But third, in using this idea, this word translated secret or friendship with the underlying idea of a pillow in that culture, there's something else we need to see. There's this great wonder of grace that God unites Himself with sinful people this way. Even with sinful people who have to painfully say with David, "My iniquity is very great, and you will not understand the glory or be awed by the wonder of this covenant until you are impressed with the greatness of God." God the Most High, the Infinite One in majesty, in power, in works, in knowledge, and in all His ways. We can hardly even begin to understand the riches of the knowledge of God. And when Isaiah sees God in the temple, high and lifted up, he falls on his face, overwhelmed with a sense of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of Israel. "Woe is me," he cries. And even angels and cherubim cover their faces before God. Isaiah says, "All the nations of the earth together are like one drop in the bucket, or like one grain of dust placed on the weigh scales." Do you realize that you're not nearly as big as you think you are? Until you realize this, you will never fear God or understand Himself or yourself rightly. And you're not just a creature. You are a sinner. A terribly wicked sinner who left to himself or herself is totally depraved. You are. And so am I. And we don't like to admit this or think this about ourselves. There's nothing in us that makes us fit to sit on the same pillow with God. How could there possibly be? And yet God reveals in His covenant that He takes reasons from out of Himself to do so. Can you even take this in? Do you not think when you hear this, this has to be too good to be true, that the infinite God of heaven and earth would give such a place next to Him and close to Him to a speck of dust, one terribly wicked besides? What an awe-inspiring thing it must be to hear of the secret, the friendship, the intimacy of the living God, the communion He loves to have with those who fear Him. He sits on one pillow with you, believer in Jesus, at one table today. And He loves to do so daily and will do so to all eternity. But what is it that God wants to say and to show to His people in the covenant? And that's our second point, God's showing of this secret. God loves to show His people His secret, His friendship, His communion. That's only for them and not for anyone else. When two people share one pillow, it's easy to share secrets and closeness, and no one else can invade that at the moment. And that's why God's covenant is so often called marriage in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. Just picture two married people who are in love. Their eyes light up for each other. They whisper things to each other that are for no other set of ears. They show things to each other that no one else may know. There is a bearing and exposing of all that they have and are to one another. Not hiding, but oneness. But in our text tonight, the focus is not on what we say to God, although this whole psalm, of course, is full of the kinds of things we may say to God. But the focus in the text is especially on what God says to His people. He shows you, you could translate, He makes known His covenant. God reveals Himself. He reveals His own loving, gracious, sovereign, eternal, unchangeable good pleasure in saving His own. And His words of love show that His love began in eternity past and will extend to all eternity future. He whispers His promises in the Scriptures, and not just His promises, but His words of love and endearment. They are received and treasured by faith. Jesus said it like this to His disciples: the world hears with their ears, but they do not understand. They see with their eyes, but they do not perceive. But blessed are your eyes, He says to His disciples, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so when God shows His covenant to His people, He is speaking to the people on the pillow with Him, and He has them in mind. Imagine that you overheard a couple in love whispering to each other. You could hear the identical words intended for the loved one, but they don't have the same effect on you, do they? That's why the unconverted person who hears the word and promises of God doesn't really treasure them. Isn't that why, to quote the prophet Isaiah, people see no attractiveness in Jesus Christ? God's covenant, God's glorious revelation of Himself, of His love and of His grace, of His faithfulness and of His tenderness, of His majesty and of His power, is precious precisely because the person hearing it knows God. And this means the revelation, the communion in view from God's side, it's not like information thrown on an overhead screen or scribbled on a whiteboard in a classroom. It is revelation, heard and communicated to one sitting on the same pillow, to one who knows the Beloved. Just imagine that you're walking through a slum with your family. You see an orphan girl of about 5 who lives on the street. She's sitting there. She's disheveled. She's dirty. She's clothed in rags. She has lice in her hair, and she's so thin you can count her bones. And if, as the father of that family, you would try to tell her what she's missing by not being part of your family, would it even click? Tell her about the joys and the privileges and the security of family life, and she doesn't know what it's like. And your words won't tell her what it's like. They're just information, and she doesn't know what to do with it. But what if the dad said to this little girl, "We are going to adopt you. We're going to take you into our family." And so you give her a bath, and you comb the lice out of her hair, and you feed her, and you clothe her, and she gets her bed, and she gets her place at the dinner table, and she sits on the father's lap during Bible reading. And you tell her, "Everything we have is yours now too." And then as that love takes hold of her, it convinces her that, impossible though it may seem, she really is now part of this family. And she might even think at first, "It's too good to be true. Or I'm going to wake up and find it was all a dream." But as the days and months roll by, she becomes increasingly confident as she says, "I really am part of this family." God is showing His covenant. God is making sure that His secrets are with those who fear Him. Exactly in this way, God comes looking for people who are not asking for Him. And He reveals Himself, and He becomes real to you. And you become aware of your sins and sinfulness against a holy God, and yet your heart is drawn at the same time to this God, and you flee to Him to save you from yourself. You thought He was once your enemy, or you just plain didn't care what He thought. And now He becomes your hope as you flee to Jesus Christ for refuge. And as you go through life, He convinces you of His power and glory, His majesty and truthfulness, so that you realize He can and will do every single thing He promised. And the more you taste His care and love in life, the more His precious, sweet grace flows into your life. And the more you realize, it really is true. This God really does care for me in love. And the more experience you build up over the months and years of God's wonderful faithfulness, even to sinful, weak, failing people, the more you learn to trust in Him, confide in Him, and to expect your all from Him. Isn't that why David starts this psalm? By lifting up his soul to God. And he shares all his sorrows and cares, and he pleads expectantly for God to deliver him in all his troubles and in all his pain, and yes, even in all his sin. This is the sweet message of the Lord's table. God Himself, through Christ, is the host. He is the Father, and He gathers His family around Him. And He whispers words of unsurpassed love and the reassurance of mercy and grace and goodness through His Word. And He says, "You belong to Me. And I was willing to crucify My own Son to save you and make you Mine." The more you come to know this as Christ is revealed to you through God's Word and Spirit and through the sacraments, the more you come to stand in awe and to look expectantly to this God for everything. And this covenant of grace, this secret of the Lord, becomes your treasured possession. How important this is in a world of sin. For we sin over and over, weary day after weary day, and month after wretched month, and year after year, and you multiply the list of your sins and shortcomings as you grow older, and God, through His covenant, comes and says to you, "I love you still, and I'm with you always. And I am with you so richly, and in spite of your inability to become My friend, and though you daily rupture the relationship and strain it with your sins so that you feel more unworthy the older you get, yet I will show you My loving friendship. And I will be your God and your guide. I will be your companion and your teacher. I will cleanse you, and I will make you like My Son, Jesus Christ. And I will always be faithful and unchanging." And that is why David keeps on saying things to himself like verses 6 through 10. "The Lord is good and upright. The Lord is faithful. All His pathways are mercy and truth to those who fear Him. I can even go to this God and say to Him, 'For Thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great.' My eyes are ever toward the Lord, eagerly expecting Him to pluck my feet out of the net from my enemies and my troubles." David has spent his whole life having God show him His covenant. And now David is still lifting up his soul to the Lord God. Often he's been, if you read the Psalms, overwhelmed and even despairing. He's stumbled and fallen into serious sins and failures. But the Lord is still the light and His salvation, the strength of his heart and his portion forever. Isn't this why Paul could say in the New Testament, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Oh, believer in Jesus, have you ever thought of all of this as God showing you His covenant? Maybe you can look back on your life and speak of sins forgiven, of being brought through losses and trial, of being helped in your darkest days and hours. You can speak of answered prayers, of the unspeakable privilege of pouring out your heart before the Lord who is listening and being able to say what's in there, even if it's jumbled, it doesn't make sense and comes out crooked and isn't quite right. Or you can speak of God making His Word powerful to your heart so that you thrilled to His glorious presence in the reading or preaching or proclamation of His Word. And your heart has burned within you as Christ opened the Scriptures and as Christ was proclaimed to you from the Scriptures. And all of this is God showing you His covenant, telling you His secrets, and walking with you in friendship. This is the heart and glory of God's covenant. He loves to show this to His people. He loves to communicate His love and light to His own. You were shown His covenant this morning. Do you realize now why we began the sermon? By noticing that if you don't know this God experientially, you will not be able to understand this text. Just like if you've never been in love and never been married, you will not be able to understand what it's like to sit on one pillow with your beloved, to whisper words meant only for her ears, or to hear words only meant for yours. That is why we have to ask, to whom does God show His covenant? To whom does God reveal His secrets and His communications of love? Well, we're told in the text, and that's our last point, the effects of this secret. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. The people who live this way with God in this present world are called here those who fear Him. And let us not misunderstand. The point is not that we have to fear God in order to earn a place in His covenant. The idea is rather that we can recognize those to whom God is revealing His covenant in this way. They fear the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is again one of those truths that each child of God instinctively knows, and yet that can be so hard to put into words. It's easier to describe and illustrate the fear of the Lord than it is to define it. So let me give you some examples and descriptions of it. Last week, Abraham, in our text, is walking with God towards Sodom. He's had God at the table in the shade underneath his tree. He falls on his face before God reverently, and he pleads for God, asking for reasons to spare Sodom, realizing his own smallness, his utter inability to even think of advising or counseling God. And yet, because of the relationship in which they stand, in which God has said, "Shall I hide from Abraham this thing which I do? He is my friend. I will tell him." That combination, that is the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is just as much a childlike sense of confidence and love and trust in Him. When Paul writes to the Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," that is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord makes you want to run towards Him, not away from Him. Another example, Obadiah. This was a godly man who served in the palace of King Ahab. He hid the prophets of the Lord even when Jezebel was killing them. And he fed them at his own expense, at the risk of his life. And when Elijah finds him with a message for Ahab, Obadiah says, "I fear the Lord from my youth." And that fear shaped how he responded and lived, even with such a wicked master and king. God was bigger, more real, and more important to him than Ahab. The fear of the Lord includes a sense of obligation to honor God, no matter what the risk. Noah is described as someone who feared the Lord because he believed what God said. And God tells him, "Noah, I'm going to send a flood and wipe out all flesh. You build an ark." And Noah becomes a preacher of righteousness to his generation. He believes God and lives accordingly. This fear doesn't mean terror, although it does include awe and a sense of feeling small before the majesty of God Most High, and yet the desire to give Him everything you have and are because He deserves it. In one sermon I listened to yesterday, the pastor tells the story of seeing the northern lights for the first time as a child. He was playing outside and the whole sky was lit up from horizon to horizon in a glorious blaze of colors. He had no idea what it was, and first he was frightened and he wondered what was going on. In fact, on the news the next day, it said that 911 was bombarded with calls from people who thought the world was ending. And at the same time, even as a young boy, he was so overwhelmed with the beauty and the wonder and the amazement that the awe overcame his initial fright. And this awe and fear of the Lord also grows as you sense your own sinfulness and wretched weakness and wickedness. You have to know both, and to put them next to each other. And then you realize what this fear is. Think of all that the Lord must work through to get one sinner to heaven. It is such hard work for the Lord to save me. For to my shame, I kick and I struggle and I resist Him far too often. And that's why our Canons of Dort compares being saved to a work that takes the same power as the creation of the world. That such a God would take such trouble to teach such sinners and show them His covenant and His friendship. Oh, what a sense of awe overpowers even your sense of shame when you realize this is who God is for such people. And this is what makes the fear of the Lord increase in your life. It is as God reveals Himself to you that you fear Him in response to such astonishing grace and goodness. Where in the world can you find anything so beautiful and so awe-inspiring and so magnificent than as a God who shows sinners His covenant and His secrets and His friendships, who sits on one pillow with such people? What does this mean for those who have celebrated the Lord's Supper today? It means that your assignment as you leave this table is first of all to listen to the Lord as He reveals His covenant to you. You don't get this fear of the Lord by trying to dig it up out of your own heart. You get it, this wonderful fear of the Lord, from listening to the Lord as He reveals His covenant in His Word, and fearing Him in response, and standing in awe of Him, and trusting Him, and loving Him, and counting on Him, not on yourself, and expecting Him, and walking in His light. For through His Word, He shows you the secrets of His covenant. And you pray to Him, and you serve Him, and you sing to Him, and you honor Him. That is what it means, to quote verse 10, to keep God's covenant, to fear Him in response as He shows you His secrets and His friendship. But what if you are still spiritually blind? Maybe you don't even care. You don't see any attractiveness in Christ or in God. You think this world has so many exciting things to offer that are more beautiful and more important. Perhaps you even secretly despise God's people and think they're treasures of little worth. You are so blind. This world's pleasures are pathetic and hollow. The world can offer you nothing that compares with the living God showing His people His covenant. Or maybe you listen tonight intrigued and wondering, like a child that sees his father or mother whispering words of endearment to each other and that tugs on your pant leg and says, "Pick me up too, let me join the hug. What did you say?" And he can't really understand yet, but he knows there's something beautiful going on and I want to be right in the middle of it, but I don't know how. Spurgeon hits the nail on the head when he says this, and I quote, "He who does not know the meaning of this verse will never learn it in a commentary, but let him look to the cross," end quote. Is this not the heart of the gospel and the glory of the covenant? Christ crucified. You don't need to sit like a little boy and wait to grow up and marry someone and finally then learn what it's like for mom and dad to whisper to each other. You don't need to sit still and think, "Well, maybe if only the Lord would one day show me His covenant." The Lord has already approached you in your baptism. He has made you, to quote John 15, a branch in Christ. And you may go to Him and you may plead with Him based on this act of His, in the light of His cross, and say, "Lord, I flee to Christ to hide me for my hope and life. Take me, teach me, show me the covenant life that is the goal of my being a branch in Christ." For Christ is the heartbeat of the covenant of grace. And to be shown His covenant, you need to focus on Jesus Christ. And that cross was graphically pictured for you today again. He calls you to forsake all other hopes and all other fears and to cast yourself upon Him. And He delights in the word of Christ preached to find people and to make them His own. as your heart go out to Him tonight, as you hear and see these things, you may flee to Him immediately for them. And even if your heart doesn't go out to Christ, I still point you to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For it is in and through Christ that God reveals His covenant and saves His people. Oh, what a sense of wonder. And what a sense of sweet delight and privilege steal over your heart when you think of such a God who reveals His covenant, who sits on one pillow with His people. Oh, people of God, believers in Jesus, we are the richest people in the world. The world may scoff at such riches, and the unconverted person who doesn't fear God in the way described in this psalm doesn't understand it. It's like describing colors to the blind. But for those who are learning to fear God in response to His covenantal self-revelation, what a glorious riot of colors sparkles in such a text. For it means you can go about your day, go about your week, and indeed go about your life, expecting God to continue to show you His covenant. And that in all your failures, even in all your sins, in all your troubles and sorrows, and in all your joys and pleasures and blessings, the living God is being faithful to His covenant and to you. And He will whisper His secrets to you, so that His word is your treasure and His throne of grace becomes your home, both in confessing sin and in expecting redemption. That is what David means when he ends the psalm like this. I wait for thee. The word wait in the Hebrew is actually I hope in thee. He doesn't mean he waits for faith. He waits in faith. He expects God, even in these troubles and even in his great sins, to show him his covenant. That is the fear of the Lord. And David prays, O God, let integrity and uprightness surround me and preserve me. Let integrity and uprightness be the story of my life. That is the fear of the Lord. Does that not make you want to sing about the friendship, the secret of Jehovah with those who fear His name, with His friends in tender mercy? He, His covenant, will maintain. And if that secret is your secret, then you can face anything. Amen.